We come before the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we need your help. Help us to receive your word. Help us to be attentive. Help us to think carefully through what you have revealed. Lord, we ask that your spirit would come and work in us as your word is proclaimed. Help apply these truths to our lives. Help us to delight in them. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Exposed, uncovered, naked. The mere words can make us uncomfortable. Recently, we were having our family Bible reading, and I got to the end of Genesis 2, and I read these words. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And of course, my young daughters immediately began to giggle. You said naked, Daddy. You know, there's just something. Wait a minute. You know, like, you said naked. Like, we are made uncomfortable by even the word naked. We know we're not to be naked. We're to be covered. And yet, the culture around us is confused on the issue, right? We have these conflicting signals. It seems as if the world doesn't know what to do with nakedness. On the one hand, there's a fascination with nakedness. There's the popularity of pornography. Nudity even gets into entertainment. Skin is used in all kinds of advertisements. Amazing what they're selling. And wait a minute, really, how does that relate to this product? It's not, and yet there it shows up again and again. There's this preoccupation with nakedness. And yet at the same time, as I'm looking around this morning, you're all wearing clothes, thankfully. Right? So shower curtains and drapes, they persist. We still have these forms of covering. We all know that we need to be covered. Now, I'm thinking of sporting events. Perhaps you've had the unfortunate experience of seeing someone streaking, right? There you are. You're there to watch this sporting event, and someone's running across the field naked. Now, it is called streaking. It's not called strolling, right? Because they got to get away. We all know you don't want to be found publicly naked, unclothed. It's shameful. Now, every other creature that God made spends its entire existence in its birthday suit with whatever covering the Lord has provided, hair or something else, but not humans. We are unique in that sense. We wear clothing. This morning, I want us to think about where this desire to be clothed has come from. It's not a surprise. Again, we see it at the very beginning in the book of Genesis. So if you have a Bible, turn with me. We'll be in Genesis 3, although I'll begin the reading once again at the last verse of chapter 2. Listen now to the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the trees of, or eat, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. I want us to start by noting the contrast between the end of chapter 2, there, chapter 2, verse 25, and then chapter 3, verse 7. Look at these two verses again. Chapter 2, verse 25, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now down to verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." They made these coverings. So these two passages, right, two verses right by one another here, they both focus on the nakedness of the couple, and yet, boy, is there a contrast. 2:25 pictures Adam and Eve at the pinnacle of innocence and intimacy. But when we get to chapter 3, verse 7, it describes how they are in the pit of guilt and estrangement. What has happened? What makes the difference? First, they were naked and unashamed, but now they're naked and ashamed. What happened? What changed? Sin changed everything. Sin has come and brought devastation. Look again at verse 7. "And the eyes of both of them were opened." Now, that's what the serpent had said. He'd said, "Oh yeah, your eyes will be opened." You see, the really good lies, they contain truth in them. So he gave them some truth. "Oh, your eyes will be opened." But, oh, not open to what the serpent said. What they found out was that they knew they were naked. And so they sewed these fig leaves together and they make these coverings. Their eyes were open, but now it's open to shame. The very first experience of sin was this awareness of their own guilt, their own shame, their own nakedness. One moment, all was well, and the next moment, sin had changed everything. With the taste of the fruit still on their lips, their innocence had just evaporated. It was gone, never to be returned. From this point on in the Bible, nakedness involves shame. Nakedness is associated with guilt and humiliation and reproach. Now, we can look back to Genesis 2, verse 25 with some sort of nostalgia, but it is a bygone day. It's not coming back. That innocence is gone. Never again are we in the state, humanity, in which we are naked and unashamed. And so what I want us to think about this morning is, well, what is the way forward? If we can't get back to this garden paradise that was lost, what do we do? Throughout Scripture, again, this association with nakedness and shame and guilt is seen in lots of ways. The law prescribes that you are not to uncover the nakedness of anyone other than the person that you're married to. It goes on into detail about it. I spared you all the reading this morning of looking at those texts. But again and again, we are not to uncover the nakedness of others. We are to be clothed. We are to be covered. Now, I want to pause here and think for a moment. There is an appropriate place still in this fallen world for nakedness. It's not in public. It's in the private intimacy of marriage. There, God has provided a safe place where we can be naked and unashamed. We can be seen. We can be fully known. There's nothing to hide. But only in this covenant in which each person has committed only to the other person's good. So there is a good and a right and appropriate place. It's within the covenant of marriage. You can be seen naked by your spouse, even with the lights on, but with the curtains closed. And yet our culture, again, is telling us the opposite story. That this just isn't that big of a deal at all. You can be casually naked with others. It's not a problem. This can be done outside of marriage. Our culture seems to be encouraging this. It seems to be commonplace. Well, of course you're having sex. Of course. Right? This is just assumed again and again. But we are not to allow ourselves to be naked with one another outside of the sacred vow of marriage. Now, I'm not going to read a bunch of the text this morning. I'm just going to remind us of this clear teaching of Scripture. No sexual immorality. Not even a hint of it, the Scripture says. Right? None. So that means no pornography. No immodesty. Let me just put it bluntly. You are not to gaze upon another person naked or allow others to look upon you naked. That's just a general rule. Now, there's some exceptions. There's a time the doctor needs to see small children with parents. I realize there's some exceptions, but it's the general rule of life. The only person who needs to see you naked is the person you're married to. That's it. So this need to be covered, we understand. We see it clearly in Scripture. But this leads us to an even more intense reality. This need to cover our nakedness is symbolic for a far greater reality. We need to be covered from the nakedness of our sin. We are morally naked before a righteous judge, and each one of us needs a covering. Listen to the words of John 3. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. You see, we are morally naked, and so we go and hide. We hide in the darkness where our sin cannot be seen, not be exposed. This is what has happened to all of mankind. We're all running and hiding from God. And yet, in salvation, what happens to us is we are brought from the darkness into the light. Now, that does mean that our sin is now acknowledged, but then it's forgiven. Think of the great promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are unrighteous, but the Lord brings us into the light that we might be made new and clean. Our sins might be forgiven. And we see all of that hinted at, almost as like a parable in this true story there back in the garden. So think again. Look back to verse 7. Let's watch what happens. The eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They made these coverings. Coverings of fig leaves. Now, why did they do that? The fig leaves were not for adornment. They were for concealment, right? They weren't making clothes because they were cold. They were making clothes because they were naked. They wanted to cover up. They needed to hide. That's what's going on. So look at verse 10. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the fig leaves and the trees are doing the same thing. It's something they can hide behind. They're hiding their moral nakedness as well as their physical nakedness. Now, this verse, we're starting to see just the avalanche of consequences that come from sin. Remember, in the past, in Genesis 2, they're in this great garden of paradise, this place of delight. They got to rejoice in God's presence. They got to hang out with God again and again. Adam and Eve are like, hey, God's coming. Yay, let's spend more time with him. They loved it. They delighted in his presence. But now, at the footstep of the Lord, they run and hide. This is what sin does to us. It makes us run away from God instead of running to God. This is what sinners do. They flee the presence of the Lord. This is what makes evangelism so hard. We start telling people about the good news. But of course, before we get to the good news, we have to remind them of the bad news, that they're sinners. And people don't like to talk about that. They want to get away. They want to shut down that conversation. This is what sinners do. They run away. Sadly, the man and wife are now like fugitives there in this garden paradise, running away from God. They used to delight in his presence. Now they're terrified. Having God look upon them, they'd stood secure. They were not ashamed as God would see them. But now they seek refuge. They run away from God seeing them. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Again, it's interesting. He doesn't call the woman. She took the fruit first. He calls the man. He's responsible. He says, "Where are you?" It's in the singular. He's going to the head of the household and he's saying, we've got to deal with this. Where are you, Adam? Now, some people read that verse and went, oh, God's, he doesn't know where Adam is. He's in need of information. No. That is not what's going on here. God knows exactly where Adam is. There's no confusion here. He knows which tree he's hiding behind. He's the all-knowing, all-seeing God. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." You can't go somewhere where God can't see you. Hiding from God is an impossible task. It's as pointless as using a tissue as an umbrella. I mean, it's just, you're just not going to work. That rain is going right through. Whatever it is you're hiding behind, the Lord sees right through it. You cannot hide from God. Listen again to the words of Psalm 139. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." We cannot escape God's presence, his gaze. He sees us in all of our sin and shame. He knows exactly where we are. Well, so if God knows where Adam is, why the question? Why is he saying, "Where are you?" It reminds me of hide and seek with a toddler, right? So Evelyn, our little one, she's not even two yet. When we play hide and seek, she just says, she just covers up her eyes. And she thinks that because she can't see me, I can't see her. Right? And so here she is just covered up. And I'm saying, "Where's Evelyn? Where's Evelyn?" And finally she'll pop out. She thinks it's a great, great thing. Well, in a similar way, God knows exactly where Adam is. But here's the big difference. There's no game going on here. This is deadly serious. If God's not playing with Adam, what is he doing? Why does he say, "Where are you?" The Lord is giving Adam an opportunity to confess his sin and to repent. I think that's what's going on here. It would have been so easy for him to say, "Here I am, Lord." He could have just come clean and said, "I've sinned, I've eaten the forbidden fruit. Lord, please have mercy on me." But that's not what he does. Look at verse 10. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." There's no admission of guilt there. If anything, it's almost like an excuse. He's just trying to explain why he's not out there. Oh, you know, like, I've got good reasons. Don't we do that? We get called out on our sin, and we've got really good reasons why what I've done isn't really the problem. We're just like Adam. He says, "I was afraid." Who's he afraid of? Look again. "I was afraid of you." I was afraid of my maker. I was afraid of the God who breathed life into me, who placed me in this garden paradise, who gave me all these animals and all this fruit to eat and this wonderful wife, right? Now he's afraid of something horrible has happened. Now he's afraid of the God he should delight in. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. The spiritually dead do not seek God. They run and hide from God. That's what happened to Adam and Eve when they ate the fruit. They died spiritually. They love the darkness, not the light. And yet the Lord comes seeking. He seeks sinners, those who are lost in the darkness of sin. Even right now, as you're hearing my voice, the Lord is calling you as well. It's not just Adam that he called out to. He calls us. He calls you to himself. Why would God call you? So that he might bring you into the light. Yes, there's pain there because it means your sin is exposed. But he's calling you that he might show you grace. God knows all of your shameful secrets. He knows all about your sin. And still he calls you to himself that he might give you life. Look at verse 11. God gives Adam even more chances to repent, to confess. More questions. He says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He's encouraging him to just fess up. That's not what he does. He starts to pass the buck. He starts pointing the finger. Let's see where the fingers get pointed. Verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me. Uh-oh. So it's not even just the woman's fault. How dare God give me this defective, broken woman over here? Right? Wow. Again, he's not taking any responsibility. It's somebody else's fault. Aren't you like that? I know I am. When I'm caught in my sin, I want to find some way out. And usually the easiest way out seems like if I just blame somebody else. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. What comes next in the narrative is the cursing. There's a curse upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man. Lord willing, we're going to deal with those curses next week. Right after the curses comes something incredible. The first redemptive act in all of history. God shows mercy. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So the Lord comes to his naked and ashamed children, those who are trying to hide in their little pathetic fig leaves, and he says, no, those are inadequate. Adam, don't you see? They're just going to wither and die and fall off. Like, those aren't good coverings. Here, let me do it for you. Let me give you clothing. And he provides for them animal skins. And what's implied here is the first sacrifice. Where did these skins come from? They had to come from animals who gave their life so that they could now be covered. Which begins this theme that flows throughout the Bible of substitution, of sacrifices, in which God is providing a covering. I mean, the story of the rest of the Bible is God stooping down to clothe his sinful, rebellious, embarrassed creatures. Here in verse 21, God, as he clothes them, he is being so merciful, so gracious. He could have left them in their shame. But he shows grace by giving them these coverings. Think with me about this theme throughout the Bible. You see it at Passover, right? The people, they're enslaved in Egypt. God sends these plagues upon Egypt. And he says, okay, it's time for the last plague, the death of the firstborn. Judgment is coming. The firstborn in every house is going to die, but not for my people. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to take a lamb. You're going to kill that lamb. You're going to put the blood on the doorframe to cover your house. And then the Lord will pass over that house. And that firstborn shall live because the lamb died in the place of the firstborn. So there's this theme of covering. And it's connected to the giving of life. We see it in this whole sacrificial system. This is what these sacrifices were for. The animal dies so that I don't have to. You see it especially on the Day of Atonement. This is kind of the pinnacle of the sacrificial system. One day a year, the blood of a bull and goat would be brought in to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the centermost part of the tabernacle and the temple, to make a covering for the sins of the people. This covering is mentioned as well in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Oh man, so we're seeing this theme developed. God is clothing, he's covering his people so that we can be unashamed in God's presence. You get to the New Testament. In Luke 4, Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. And he unrolls the scroll to the chapter I was just reading from, Isaiah 61. He reads these words: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolls up the scroll, sets it aside. The text tells us that the eyes of everyone were fixed upon him. And then he preached the shortest sermon ever. He said, "In your hearing, these words are fulfilled." He said, "Isaiah wrote about me. I am the Messiah, the one who will clothe you in the garment of salvation. I'm the one who's here to give you the robe of righteousness." This is what Jesus is doing. See, if we think back to the Day of Atonement, how the blood of the bull and the goats, they would come and they would provide a real covering, an atonement. That's what the word atonement means. It means covering. A real atonement, a real covering for the sins of the people. And yet, it had to be repeated every year, again and again and again and again. It wasn't good enough. It was merely a temporary covering. In fact, in the New Testament, you get to the book of Hebrews, and we're told this in chapter 10, verse 4. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Well, then why did God have them do it? If it doesn't take away their sin, if it doesn't really solve the problem, it was getting them ready for the ultimate covering. Because one day, the Lamb of God came and shed his own blood to provide an eternal covering for us. This is what we really need. You see, again and again, we see the whole Bible, it always points us to the Savior. It always points us to Jesus. Now, our sin is real, but the atonement is real. You see, the penalty for our sin has been paid for. So now God clothes all those who believe in Christ, who put their trust in him, with the very righteousness of Christ. God knows all about our sin and our guilt, and yet in Christ, he covers us with the righteousness of his Son. We even sang about it this morning. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress." That's us. We come naked. We come in our moral imperfections to the Lord asking for a covering. And Christ is our only hope. You see, the truth is, one day we will all stand before the judgment of God in one of two ways. Either you will stand before him wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, who lived a perfect life and then died a substitutionary death on your behalf. Or you will stand there naked and ashamed to be condemned for your own sin. Don't you see? Your only hope is to trust in Christ. The rest of the religions of the world are just saying, put on some fig leaves, just try to clean yourself up, do this, as if that's going to help. No, no, no. Only God can clothe us with what we need. He's provided it through Jesus. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. When we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we are no longer naked. Now, we are clothed in His righteousness. This is why we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is just one of many ways in which our salvation is described. So other places we read of our sins being taken away, our sins being cleansed, our sins being forgiven, our sins being blotted out. And they're all true. These are all ways of describing the Lord saving us. What we get in salvation is our sin is taken away, and now we have the righteousness of Christ. Because of our sin, we are all naked and ashamed. But because of what Christ has done, we can be clothed and unashamed forever. We can say with the psalmist, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the covering. The covering for our sin. Indeed, we have real shame, real guilt, because we have gone our own way. And yet you have provided a way that we can be clothed, that we can be covered, that our sins can be dealt with. Lord, I do pray that there would not be even a hint of sexual immorality among us, that we would take your clear standards seriously. But Lord, more so, that everyone here would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, I pray that there would not be one person who would leave here naked, naked in their sin. Rather, that we would leave dressed in the garment of salvation, wrapped up in the robe of Christ's righteousness. Oh Lord, thank you for clothing your sinful creatures. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.